The Australian Presbyterian Bible Church, February 18, 2018, Christ without compromise and the Bible without qualification. The sermon taken from the Bible, in fact from Romans 15, this morning is entitled The Tenor, The Temper, The Task and The Triumph of Truth. I personally find truth an inviolable thing. It must never be transgressed. Truth is precious. To be able to know it is a magnificent option, better than even walking or having arms, to know what is the truth. Not what somebody said in propaganda, not what somebody said in spite or anger or wrath or manipulation. The truth is precious. To me, a human being without truth is almost a contradiction in terms, or at least a capacity. The subheading, the exuberant working. We know the word exuberant, energy and flair and desire with vigor. Exuberant. The exuberant working of the body of Christ in his service. He's the head. All right, so we come to Romans 15. First of all, let's just have an initial look at it. We can't hope in one sermon to do more than cover a minute part, but we can hope to get some idea of its scope and major message. We then, who are strong, 15:1, ought to bear with the scruples, the weaknesses, the oddities, the strange particularities, the places which are a bit not quite up to the mark. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. It seems to me nowadays that the idea more and more is that it started off with the child-centered education, as if there weren't any things by the name of parents. There wasn't any creator by the name of God. The child is it. There it is. Well, make it your center. How can you make a child your center when the poor thing is neither mature nor does it have understanding? How ridiculous. But they can treat the children as if they were little gods. And please you, does that please you, dear? And in school education, is your class happy? I once taught a class and decided to let them have it, and I taught this class in a state high school in English. And I thought, righto, I'm going to fill them with all the stuff I know they're not getting. And I gave it to them, and they lapped it up, and we got places that we moved. Got into all sorts of features in grammar and spelling. And afterwards, the deputy principal asked them, how did it go? Oh, it was hard work. Why not? What other things do we have the freedom to do that just come into our laps? Does our machinery not rust? Does our athletic ability increase itself like interest in the bank? Don't please yourself, it says. After all, when Christ went to the cross, he wasn't saying, this is delicious. Oh, thrill, thrill. I'm coming. No, Father, if it be possible, he said, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Do not please yourself. That doesn't follow from what Christ did at all. That each please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Edification, building up. Edification, the opposite of indulgence. Building up, increasing the structure, the power, the understanding, making it better. More filled with understanding, power, energy, opportunity. Look at other people. How can I build this person up? Weakness. Instead of saying, I say, oh, Father, you've got this weakness. I'm so absolutely sick of it. And of you, incidentally. No, not that. If you have to, well, there may come a time, as with the headmaster. But try to build, see the weakness and try to build them up. You don't need to discuss it necessarily, just take such action as will make them stronger there. For even Christ, verse 3, didn't please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's taken from a psalm. And it's what we call a messianic psalm. The Messiah is the name for Christ. Same thing, Messiah, Christ. Two different words meaning the same thing. And messianic means having to do with the Messiah, which means having to do with Christ. A number of the psalms are called messianic, which means they are predicting things about Jesus Christ, maybe from 1,000 years BC. But they're predicting them, and they, of course, all come to pass. And so, in this psalm, you hear Christ speaking before the time came, and the prediction by the prophets to show us that when Christ came and did it, it indeed came from God, because who else could tell you 1,000 years or 700 years or whatever beforehand what was going to happen in detail? So the reproaches of those who reproach you. In other words, a reproach, it means blame. You shouldn't have done that. The blame that came on God came on Christ. And he was murdered in slow agony for being better than they were. Whatever things were written before, and that's what I've been referring to, the prophecies of old, they were written before, before our learning. God wrote all that stuff beforehand in the Psalms and the prophets so that we could see it. It is an identity kit for Christ, meaning it's a kit by which you can identify Christ. If 1,700 years before Christ, it says, this will happen. This is why it will happen. This is what will happen next. You've got a jolly good way of identifying him when he comes. And so we're told that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that read through patience and comfort of the scriptures. Took a while. Took 1,000 years from some of these. We might have hope. There was somewhere to hang our coat at night. There was a place to get fresh water for the Spirit so that we might have hope, so we might see what is coming, and having seen what is coming, then see what came. And then for 2,000 years reflect on it. Peter saying, don't be impatient. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years. So that's just a very short time. The Lord deals at a very high level. He is educating not just any generation, but every generation and all the generations to take a look at themselves and their history. Look at our history. I'll try and do this in 1 minute because we know it so well. World War I. Mustard gas. Ruined limbs. Foul, muddied water to put your feet in up to the knees. Barrages coming on you, lifting beyond you and coming back on you. Airplanes bombing you. Toil and spoil. Food failing. And so on and so on. 4 years, 4 years. These things are part of the history of our race. This was World War II. As well was World War III, which in my eyes is the Cold War. We won't worry about World War IV. These are the things, so that God's showing us in advance all that is, might make us understand we are not luxury children sitting in the midst of plenty saying, God, why didn't you do this? I didn't get a hot cup of tea last night from charity. What's going on around here? Rather that we might say, we are in a fallen race. What we do to each other is past all horror. Thousands of young men of all races, colliding, some of them trying to make friends and feeling, oh, must I kill? Or will he kill me first? So these things have granted us comfort in the midst of all these horrors. And the race is being taught, and it's taking a long time to learn, and it's going rapidly the wrong way, as predicted through judgment, as predicted with many minor judgments on the way, as predicted, particularly Matthew 24, Luke 21. So, what he now has to say is, receive one another. In particular, look at verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant of the circumcision. Now, the term circumcision, we all know what that means. It's removing a little bit of flesh at the generative organ. But the circumcision means here the Jews, because part of their covenant with God was circumcision as a signal and a sign. So Paul can refer to the Jews as the circumcision, using that symbol or sign to indicate what he means, because it differentiates him from a lot of other people at that time. Therefore, he chose to use it because it caused a whole lot of argument. It's being made clear that if you're not a Jew, well, it isn't necessary. It's a separate question. So Christ has become a servant of the circumcision, that is to the Jews, for the truth of God. So, all right, Christ was sent to service the Jews. Here the Jews, they're sinners, they're going astray. He's come to show them the power of God, raising the dead, healing the sick, speaking in the eyes of all those most learned, putting them right, showing the infinite power and wisdom of God. So he's come, and he served the Jews. He said that he is sent to the Lord's chosen people. But that's not all. In the prophecies it says, he will be a light to the Gentiles. That means to the non-Jews. It's too small, it says, too little for him to be a light to the Jews. He will be a light to the Gentiles as well. Right. And that's what he is to be. And that's what he is being. And Paul then quotes, no less than 1, 2, 3, 4, scriptures showing that the prophecies said that the non-Jews, the Gentiles, would receive the gospel sent to the Jews. And they did. In many nations, they tried to make themselves into Christian nations, though all of them weren't Christians. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with these people. When? When they receive Christ. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Praise him, all you peoples. There shall be a root out of Jesse. Jesse, in verse 12, is the father of King David. When it says a root out of Jesse, it means a descendant out of the Jesse-David line, meaning that one of the descendants of King David at the human side would be Christ. He had to have a body that came through a descendant of David. And it says there'll be a root of Jesse, that means a descendant of King David, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. So, says Paul, all these things were predicted. Christ was going to be a servant not only to the circumcision, verse 8, to confirm the promises made to the Father, but it was also, verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. So he's saying, God predicted that Christ would come and do what was necessary for the Jews and, here, to the Gentiles as well. And he says, so receive one another. It's all contained. It's all delivered from the start. Receive one another. Jews, Gentiles, through the gospel, be as one. Listen, receive one another. Don't be forever getting into this and that. Then, after that's finished, it goes on to missionary work. But before it does, in verse 13, it says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy. Now, this is it. You are supposed to be. Are you happy? Oh, I suppose so. May the God of hope fill you with joy. Conscience attacking you? No, we've dealt with that. Your unpleasant actions yesterday attacking you? No, that's been dealt with, and I'm learning how to avoid that. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Having your faith set in Christ, you have the, you might say, the southern lights. You have these marvelous light episodes that you may abound in hope. You're a Christian? Oh, yeah, guess so. And you're hoping and looking with joy and expectation? Oh, I suppose I am. That's not the way, not at all. May you abound. To abound means to overflow, to have more than enough. Abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now Paul turns to the practical case in verses 14 and 15. Now he says, I'm confident that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another. Up to a point. But I have written more boldly to you. I've had to tell you a few things. We perhaps shouldn't say I've had to tick you off here and there, but I've had to draw your attention to certain defects, deficiencies, difficulties, or needs, spoken to you more boldly, reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. God has made me a sort of trainer, and he's made me a distributor of the gospel, and there are certain things I have to watch, as you, as a dairy farmer, will have to learn to watch the cows to make sure that they don't get this, that, or the other. In verse 16, so that I might be a minister. A minister in this case means someone who serves as, sending forth the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Now, this is taken from Isaiah 66. It's all worked together. The prophecies in the New Testament, if you want to understand the New Testament, the In-Death Testament, you've got to know your Old Testament. Now, verse 16 refers, I won't take the time to do it in detail, but to Isaiah 66. Where it refers to Jewish and Gentile missionaries getting together to present the gospel jointly to the world when the Jews at last come back to the gospel themselves, which is impending now. When they do, then Jews and Gentiles alike will go forth to seek the winning of souls throughout the whole world. And it says in Isaiah 66 that this will be the offering of the Gentiles, as though the Gentiles were an offering. These people are a new look, a new sight, a new neighborhood. And the Gentiles will now, with the Jews, be presenting the Gospels after the Jews come back to Christ, which is to happen quickly and very definitely over, appears, just a very short time. And so we go on to the missionary work. But before we do, we go on to receiving Paul as an apostle. So you don't easily get the meaning of 17 and 18, but it is this. I, Paul says of himself, have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which relate to God. You have reason to glory in God. What is your special reason? For I will not dare, verse 18, to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word or deed. In other words, if I were to show you reason to accept me as an apostle, says Paul, I wouldn't dare think of anything outside the power and the wonder and the work that God has done through me. I wouldn't dare talk about my education or my background or anything like that. I wouldn't dare. That's nothing to do with it. The things which really show it are the power of God in the healing ministry, the power of God in the preaching ministry, the power of God in the teaching ministry, the power of God in founding churches all over Europe, the power of God in overcoming evil, when he's shipwrecked, when he's lying there in the ocean, ready to die, and God delivers him time and again, when he's stoned and left for dead, and God delivers him all over the place. You read it in the book of Acts. And if you want to read a very thrilling account, which is very easy to read, the book of Acts in J.B. Phillips is marvelous. It really brings you through it as though you're living it. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ didn't work for me. Instead, he says, I will talk about the things he did to me, which speak for themselves. Mighty signs, verse 19, wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, I've made it my aim, 20, to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but, as it's written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. That's from Isaiah 65, where it's saying, what? The Jews have had a history of centuries. But now that Christ has come, the sacrifices are finished. The temple is finished. That's why it's rather a joke that the mosque is sitting there. The Jewish temple is irrelevant. So they can have all sorts of other irrelevancies if they want to. And so now the Gentiles can come direct. They hadn't been going through a whole classical literature of prophets and all that. They're just sitting there, and in comes the gospel. To you it is given. Here is the gospel. Do you believe? You can know Christ, just like that. I made it my aim, he says. I tried to go to places where the gospel hadn't been preached. I wanted to go there so that everybody could quickly become aware of it. And he uses Isaiah 65 to point out the marvel to whom it had not previously been told. They suddenly get it, the whole thing, the whole load, delivered in one. Then he tells about his plans to visit Rome and to visit Spain. And he speaks on all those things. And he speaks in verse 29 of the blessing that he hopes to come. Look at this, verse 29. Read it just for a moment by yourself. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. I remember when I first went to Canada, to a little place which hadn't had a minister for several years. And two places in Canada. I was aware that this was a privilege. I was aware that I'd be able to meet people and present things to them suddenly. I was aware that every day was important, had a bearing, had a meaning, had a possibility. There was a sense of expectation, a sense of empowerment, and it was utterly thrilling. And you came on an opportunity, you grasped it. And so this is what he means, I think. The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, how important it is to know where you are, know whose you are, know what he wants. And for this, let us turn to that beautiful psalm, Psalm 140. Verse 9. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will. Teach me. I may need training. Would you give me a spiritual training course, please, to see what it is, know where it is, know what it is. If I've got to read stuff here, the Bible, know where the details are. Teach me to do your will. How delightful. Please teach me. For you are my God. Who better to teach me? You're the God who made me. You're the God who has seen my sins. You're the God who sends a Savior to bear them. You're the God who rose from the dead to give us hope and understanding for the future, that we can see that this world is a test and a pilgrimage, not a place to please yourself. Suppose you're coming to the army. Well, my boy, and what's your motive for coming to the army? Oh, they've got all these ads about fulfilling yourself and really doing all the things that you would want to do. Is that why you want to join the army? Well, why else? It's supposed to really make it have a great time. Well, they would think that this doesn't sound like the sort of soldier we need. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Never forget that. The Spirit of God has no bitterness, it has no evil, it has no selfishness. You can go there and there's no deceit, there's no manipulation. The truth is, when God did things, there was no reason but God to do them. What he did was his will. Truth is what is when you hear from God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Receive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. All right. So we turn back to our psalm. 15:32. That I will come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Different workers with different functions coming together with the same motivation, the same activation, the same power, the same principles, may be refreshed together with you. That can happen also. Sometimes you go to an institution, not, I regret to say, very often, and it's a Christian institution. You can feel it in the air. You can see it in the looks. You can see it in the manner. You can see it all over the place, little things. It's different. Some of these places are a blessing just about to walk into at all, because there's a coherent, cohesive Christian spirit. I know of one clinic rather like that. I don't know if there's a single person, not a Christian, in it, and it's quite a clinic. Now the God of peace be with you all. Now, just one or two things I would like now to add. The first part, verses 1 to 6. In my endeavor to give some sort of an overview, the reception of the weak, the grace of God, vicariousness, which means getting something out of someone else's life. Either you feel their sorrow or feel their joy. That's called being a vicarious joy, one that you get from somebody else's life by your feeling, depth of feeling for them. You get it back in your life. It's vicarious joy. Well, this is vicarious victory. Even Christ didn't please himself. Don't then please yourselves. Look upon other people to see how you can lift them up. Then the reception of the Gentiles. Receive the weak. Don't say, oh, this fellow, he's just... Oh. If he's a hopeful, if he's seeking to obey Christ, seek what you can do to assist him to be better. Then the reception of the Gentiles. If you were Jews, having these Gentiles that have been such that you might not even eat with them come in amongst you as Christians, tough going, takes adaptation. Sure, then do it. Then adapt, why not? The reception of the Gentiles, and for the Gentiles nowadays, the reception of the Jews. I'm seeing more and more material about Germany, about hate mechanisms, Nazi references. I'm seeing it in America. I'm seeing it in accounts of American colleges. Not only this divestment program against Jewish commerce, but positive hatred, positive insults, shocking prejudice. Unbelievable. And you say, why? Is it because Israel has such a tremendously high percentage, I think the highest in the world, of Nobel Prize winners? Is it jealousy? Is it because they've got such to give concerning magnificent agriculture? Is it because, as the Bible predicted, they are a great monumental exporter of flowers from such an arid region? Is it because they receive wounded people of the other armies into their hospital? Is it for that? Is it because they supply electricity and many things to the Gaza Strip, which rockets them, and then complains when it tries to say, stop rocketing, we'll have to discipline you? Why is it? I think the main reason is that God said to be back and they are back, and this testifies of God like very little else. And they want to rub them out. Putin joining hands with Iran, of all things. Putin, who was a warner against the Mohammedan blight that in his view might attack Europe. But now joining hands with Iran. Why? To get hold of Syria. And through Syria, presumably, a maritime port in the Mediterranean. And alongside Israel on the Syrian border. And much, much more. And so on. So the perception of the Jews is now the special feature all over the world. Tremendous and unbelievable efforts and endeavors. Then we come in the latter part of 15 to the delights of prayer fellowship, of meeting with people of like mind, like motive, and diverse forms of knowledge and skill, that all together you might act as one. So, we add only this. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we shall look at Romans 16. And there we shall see that there was a reason why Elijah was acting as if he was one man and Israel was the rest. How amazing! Elijah felt so lonely. He had to challenge the king. He had to keep out of the king's way. Nobody seemed to be about to help him, or very few. "I know better than my fathers," said Elijah after the great victory that he had on Mount Carmel. "One, no, Elijah," the Lord said to him, "I have 7,000 people left in Israel who haven't gone to idols. They hadn't come out of the woodwork. Although some had acted that was not known to Elijah." And after Elijah what? Elisha, a new prophet, one. And he performed extraordinary things, showing the faith in God was a matter of power and beauty and holiness and the love. Not to please yourself, but to try to deliver what could be delivered. A patriotism of spirit in the body of Christ. So sometimes you have to go, if not alone, apparently alone. You have to stand at times when nobody else seems to be standing in your situation. You have to do it as Bunyan did it. 12 years in this horrible place. He just turns around and writes books that are still read. Books amongst the most popular ever written. There are times when you have to stand alone. There are times when you can't say, "Oh, there are 10,000 others who agree with me. I'm one of 10,000, so anyone pushes, there are lots of other people to be pushed. That's all right." No, alone. If anyone's going to be pushed, you're the one. But back of that, there are others in many other situations. But as this world goes down, so a few life belts come up. But the multitude go down. You have to be willing to stand in your particular part and be willing to go in the lifeboat of Christ and to carry on, even though you're just a very few. A very few. "I only am left," says Elijah. "There are yet 7,000, said the Lord. But Elijah had to act as if he was alone, because he alone was confronted by the king. Each of us is confronted by the king, Jesus Christ. What is each of us to do with whatever life is left to us? For my part, I believe that the amount of life left to me is precisely what God wants me to have, so I can get done what he wants me to do. I'm only one. The same applies to all. What is left is precisely what God wants you to have to get done all that he wants to do. And that must take first priority, that he might be Lord of all, and he will be in due course. In the meantime, trial, test, tribulation, and with joy by the Holy Spirit and peace, knowing that it is God who propels you like a guided missile. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the grace of God, for the wonders of his ways in the firmament, in the sunsets, in the sunrises, in the DNA, in the magnificent mathematics, in the miniaturization of the DNA, in the marvels of reproof, in the wonders of acceptance, in the mercies and the goodnesses, in the willingness to pardon, empower, and bring peace. We thank you for the peace which passes understanding, and the place to get it, the God who made us, who wrought us, taught us, brought us into being, that we might yet become, many of us, and those of us who believe, children of God. What a privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.